We seem to have an infatuation with how-to books. If you walk into a bookstore, you might find a number of different books, and I thought it was rather fascinating to read through some of these. For example, we find on certain shelves how to build your self-esteem. I'm not sure how many individuals spend much time with this one, but it's how to be a good student. How to win friends and influence people. For those of you who have just had a baby brought into your home, how to quiet a crying baby. How to potty train your child in 3 days. It didn't work for us. Did it work for any of you? How to avoid internet scams. How to quit. How to lose a guy in 10 days. How to lie with statistics. And then an interesting one, how to keep an idiot busy. I wonder if that was written by an employer or an employee. If we were to write the biography of Lot and entitle his biography, I'm afraid it might go something like this. How to wreck your life and ruin your family. Lot's story is a tragic story. And those of us here who know Jesus Christ, perhaps we're saying, well, you know, I'm okay because my life won't end that way because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. My friends, if we understand the text correctly, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8, it refers to Lot as an individual who we would understand to be a believer. That he was an individual who had committed his life to God, and yet in spite of that, he made it possible to destroy his life, to wreck his life, and by the process to ruin his family. From time to time we read in certain events that occur, perhaps in America or in different institutions, and it's very helpful for us to stop and to ask, now why did that happen? What are the lessons that we can learn? We had saw a few years ago the corporate scandal that occurred at Enron, and then we began to see others, WorldCom, and we began to ask as a nation, what can we do to prevent these kinds of things? What lessons can we learn? Not in order to pass on gossip, but what can we do to protect ourselves from making those same kinds of mistakes? And I have found it rather fascinating to read some of the media accounts of where things slipped up. Why? So that hopefully I do not make those kinds of mistakes. Someone has said we need to learn from the mistakes of others because none of us can live long enough to make them all ourselves. Folks, here's a lesson from Lot that none of us would want to learn. And yet as we open up this text, we come to a text that has some very sordid, some very gruesome things and that is recorded in Scripture of what happened to this individual who followed God, at least made a commitment to God, but didn't follow Him in his life. How to wreck your life and to ruin your family. Let me give you the outline of where I intend to go this morning. Really, as far as wrecking your life, there are two steps that I see in the life of Lot. Just two. It doesn't take a lot of effort, really, to wreck our life. And then we want to look at the consequences as spelled out and then bring home some application for ourselves. So first off, the two steps that are involved in wrecking one's life. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them once again to the passage that was read for us in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, we will be looking specifically at verses 5 down through 13. What's the first step? How do we ruin it? Number one, we put God second. Don't put God first, put Him second. It doesn't have to be third, He doesn't have to be fourth, He doesn't have to be five or six. Just put Him second. As I mentioned to you at the outset, the text indicates for us, the New Testament gives to us a statement about the life of Lot and said he was an individual. His righteous soul was vexed day by day from the place he chose to live. It's fascinating. Well, let's pick up the story that Bob read for us in verse 5. Now, Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. And what we find out, you recall, that Abraham is Lot's uncle. So Lot was a little younger. Abraham was his uncle. And what has happened is God has blessed both of them and given them a great amount of wealth, given them lots of flocks and sheep. And that was how they measured wealth in those days. He had a large herd of cattle and they were doing very well. The problem that arose was that as their flocks and herds continued to expand, that there wasn't enough grass, there was not enough land to graze upon for the animals. And so there were tensions that were taking place, and perhaps also probably as far as wells to water. And there were tensions that were taking place between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And so Abraham, who was the older, went to his nephew and said, you know, this really isn't good. In fact, it's interesting, the text here refers to Abraham as the Hebrew. It's the first time that that phrase is used, and the word Hebrew basically means a wanderer, a pilgrim. And Abraham said to Lot, he said, I tell you what, I'm going to give you the choice. It's not good for us to be in contention among each other. After all, they are pilgrims. They are living in another country. And there are people who don't know God, the Canaanite, Perizzites, etc., that are mentioned in the text. They don't know God, so we don't want to be feuding in front of them. We're supposed to be followers of God. There should not be these tensions among us. So Abraham said to Lot, here's what I'll do. I'm going to give you first choice. Here is all of the land that is spread out in front of us. Lot, you take first choice, and whatever's left over, I'll take. Actually, Lot really should have deferred to Abraham, who was older and who was his uncle. But we read, if you jump over to verse 11. Again, if you're in the habit of highlighting certain words and phrases in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline the phrase, so Lot chose for himself. Lot was sitting there, or standing there, as we understand the text, perhaps on a knoll. They were overlooking all of the ground. And he said, this is a no-brainer. Down there in the Jordan Valley, which is about 1,200 feet below sea level, that was lush and green, was all the grass and all the water that you would want. This is a no-brainer. I'm taking that. In essence, and Abraham, you can have all the other dusty stuff where the cactus is, where the rocks are, you can have that. Actually, you see, they could have split it a little different. They could have done it, Lot could have done it in such a way that he says, okay, Abraham, here's what we'll do. You take half of the good green land and half of the wilderness, and I'll take the other half of the good green land and the other half of the wilderness. But Lot said, no way. This is an opportunity that I have to really advance myself. Lot was a shrewd businessman. And so he made the determination, he made the decision, he chose for himself. It's interesting in the text as we read through here, we find often that it says of Abraham that he pitched a tent and he built an altar. You see, Abraham understood that he lived as a pilgrim. This world truly was not his home. You were not going to determine his success in life by the amount of toys he left behind. The portfolio that he left behind. So he understood that the land in which he lived and his housing was temporary. So he pitched a tent, but he built an altar. What's an altar? It was a place of permanence of worship of God. As I studied through the text, I have not come across, and if you find it, let me know, but I did a word search again this past week just to make sure, I don't find anywhere that Lot ever built an altar. God was not that high a priority. We find him pitching his tent towards Sodom. He moved down into the valley and he had it so that when he opened his tent door, that the bay window in his tent, it was facing Sodom, because that was the big metropolis. That was where everything was going on. And then a little later on, as we get to chapter 19, he's no longer outside of Sodom looking in. He's moved into Sodom, and apparently he's built a house. Again, no altar, but he built a house. We don't find Lot asking God, God, what do you want me to do? We find Abraham, though he made mistakes, as we have seen in the portrait of Abraham and Sarah, and that he came back with, Abraham came back with a heart for God. I don't find in the text anywhere that Lot consults God. No altars, no worship, but looking out for number one. Now, I find it rather fascinating. God, in His mercy and in His grace, as we contrast Lot to Abram, in verse 14, God appears to Abram and in essence consoles Abram and says, you know, the promise is still good that I made to you. Though your nephew has taken the best, it will be yours one of these days. Just trust me. Every place you look, every place you put your foot will be yours one of these days. Arise, walk about the land. And you find at the last part of verse 18, Abraham does what? He pitches his tent and he builds an altar. He says, God, even though I mess up at times, God still has first place in my life. I still consult God. I still pray to God. Lot put God number two. It was the wealth. It was the finances. It was the business. It was everything else had priority. The first step in wrecking your life is to make God number two, not number one. There's a second step in the life of wrecking our life, and that is ignoring the warning signs of God. If you go to chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, an interesting event occurs there. Lot has now moved down into Sodom, and Sodom has been part of a group of city-states that was responsible to pay taxes to a certain king, and Sodom has decided, the city-states and some others around have decided, we don't like paying taxes, and so we're not going to do it anymore. Well, the king decided, you know, he wanted his taxes, and so he raises up an army, and they go to march against Sodom, in which Lot is living, and they take Sodom captive, and they take all of the goods, all of the stuff, everything that Lot has acquired, his material possessions, along with everybody else in the city of Sodom, and they start taking them back to make it an illustration to any other cities who perhaps might think about not paying taxes. A runner goes to Abram and says, your nephew Lot has been taken captive. And we find that Abram, what does he do? He raises up an army of 318 men. And he sets off on a forced march as fast as he could go to pursue the king in order to get his nephew back. What a heart Abraham had. It wouldn't have been a prime opportunity to say, well, he got what's coming to him. Now I will get the green, lush land. But Abraham still put God first. And he realized that because Lot was one of his relatives, that he had a responsibility to him. And Abraham went and he followed and he overtook, and they came, attacked at night. They split their band up and they attacked the kings, and God gave them success. And they began to bring back the captives and the spoils of war. Very insightful, I think, in verses 18 and 19, there's an individual that just shows up for a moment in Scripture. Hebrew refers back to this individual by the name of Melchizedek, which in the Hebrew, my king is righteous, is what his name means. And he shows up as a king and a priest, highly unusual. But he's sent by God to be a warning to Abraham. Why? So that Abraham would not hold on to the stuff that he just took by way of battle, though he would have had legal right to it. And so Melchizedek says to him in verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram, do not forget where the victory came from. It was God. God used you, God worked through you, but it was God. So there was that warning that came. Why? Because very next, Abram's going to run into the king of Sodom, who hears that Abram has been successful and he's marching back. And the king of Sodom says, I tell you what, let's do. You give me my people back, and you can have all the spoils of battle. Now, actually, Abram could have kept everything. But Abram says to the king of Sodom, he says, I'm going to give to you all of your people. The individuals who have gone with me, they've eaten some of the spoils. We needed nourishment. They get to keep theirs. A couple of the other kings who went along with Abram will get to keep their spoil. But Abraham says, I'm not going to keep a thread or even a sandal thong. I'm not going to keep a thread or a shoelace. Because I do not want the king of Sodom to say, he has made me wealthy. I want it to be from God. Where did that come from? I think the warning from Melchizedek. You see, Abram was sensitive to the things of God. And he said, I want to make sure that God gets all the credit. And he had to have a communication with God. Recall, was it last year or so? made for some pretty interesting debates. We observed down south of us a certain individual construction worker, wealthy construction worker, who won the lottery. Millions of dollars, and began and decided that there were three churches that he was going to begin to dole some of his money out. And there was quite a little debate, and it was a good thing to debate. Is that right or is it not? Now, God sometimes does choose to support His work in unusual ways, but is that a testimony to the goodness of God, or as the world sees us, is that a negative thing in their eyes? Perhaps even farther back, we heard about a certain televangelist who was running low on funds and went on the radio or on television and said, God has told me that if I don't get, I think it was two or three million, you know, what's a million? If I don't get $2 or $3 million within such and such a time span, God's going to kill me and take me back to heaven. And somebody down in Florida, I think it was a horse track owner, sent him the money. What a terrible misrepresentation of our God. God does not hold His people hostage. If that's the way we have to earn, win, support the ministry of God, we need to close the doors. We should not be saying, so-and-so made us wealthy. You know, it's interesting. What if? What if somebody walked through the church of Valley Grace and said, we want to give you X number million dollars, you're good for it. It probably would do more to hurt us than help us. I've heard too many stories. Again, learning from others. Of fighting and tensions and feuding because now we've got this money. And you know what happens? We lose then the privilege of giving because we say, hey, we've got this great endowment. We don't need to give to the work of the Lord. And we miss the blessing. God uses us ordinary people to invest in His kingdom. Well, Lot, Abraham sees and observes the warning, but Lot misses it. I think part of what has happened here as Lot has been carried off, that God in essence is sending to Lot a message, Lot, you don't belong in Sodom. But what do we find? He moves right back home. Two ways or two steps to wreck your life and ruin your family. Number one, put God second. Number two, ignore the warning signs that God brings into our life. What are the consequences? Jump over to chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. Pick up the story in verse 16. If you recall in the previous 15 verses of chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah have been there at their tent, and there are three messengers who have come and who have appeared, and Sarah is behind the flap of the tent listening as these messengers speak to Abram. And one of the messengers was the pre-incarnate Christ. As we will see, he is identified as the Lord, and the other two are angels or messengers from God, which is really what the name angel means anyway. And they have come to give Abraham and Sarah, first of all, encouragement that though they don't have a son yet, they will get one. Secondly, also to give Abraham some information about what God is getting ready to do. Why? Because Abram had a walk with God. He had a fellowship with God, a sweetness of fellowship. And so we pick up the story in verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abram was walking with them. Those are the two angels. And they appeared in human form. And Abraham was walking with them, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become great and mighty nation, and in him the nations of the world shall be blessed. And I've chosen him. And so in verse 20, and God said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Verse 21, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to this outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now please, again, understand, it's not as if God somehow had limited knowledge of what was going on. This is using human terms so that we understand that God is always just in His justice and in His judgment. That God, in essence, said, I know what's going on down there, but I want it recorded in the text so that people understand when judgment falls, it is always correct judgment. It always deserves to be there. God is not capricious, flying off the handle because He got mad about something. And the men turned away from there in 22 and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before them. This is great. Because once again, we see the heart of Abraham. And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed, as he talks to the Lord, he says, will you indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are there? If we can find 50 out of all of those people in Sodom who live there, if there are 50 righteous, God, won't you spare the city? And God says, yes, I'll spare the city for 50. And Abraham, in good Oriental custom, well, Lord, suppose we're just 5 short. Maybe there are 45. Would you destroy the city for 45? God said, no. Well, Lord, suppose we're 5 short of that. How about 40? Would you destroy Sodom for 40? No, I won't do it for 40. Well, Lord, please don't get mad, but how about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Well, at that point in time, the text seems to indicate that God says, that's as low as I'm going. But you see, what Abraham is doing, he is assuming Lot has been living in Sodom for 20 years. Certainly in 20 years, you take Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters, and we'll see in the text his 2 sons-in-law to be, or some understand it, that those sons-in-law are already his, so that he has 2 other daughters who have been married, so that ought to equal 10 or 8. We're not sure. But Abraham is saying, he's been in the city for 20 years. Certainly he's led someone outside of his family to God. And God says, that's it, Abraham. He turns and he walks away. 10, I'll go with 10. Folks, that's called intercessory prayer. What motivated Abraham? Because he understood that what God said about judgment and destruction of judgment, he believed. You know what Tina sang this morning, that fact that what we want and what we desire is that Jesus Christ might be brought into your hearts. Folks, if we really don't believe there's such a thing as hell, if we really don't believe there's such a thing as judgment, then we walk on down our merry way and we forget about the rest of the world. But if we are truly convinced that when God says there's a hell to stay away from and this is what it's like and one day judgment is coming, that drives us to intercession. Think about it. You may have family members. You may have friends. You maybe have a mom and a dad. You may have a son or a daughter. You may have some relation who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Folks, if this is true, that's a rhetorical. Let me put it this way. Since it is true, that ought to drive us to our knees like it did Abraham, who interceded for his nephew, if we really believe it. And Abraham was convinced that God was good for his word. That's why. What do we want? We want Jesus in your heart. Somebody shared it with me. A Filipino pastor. God used him in my life. And a dorm parent. Do we intercede? Do we really believe God is good for His Word? Peter tells us one of these days, this whole world is going to be burned up and destroyed. In chapter 19, we begin to see the beginning of the end as far as Lot is concerned. The 2 angels show up and they go into Sodom, and it's a pretty sordid story as we read about it there. And these 2 men arrive, and where do we find Lot? We find Lot sitting at the city gates. Folks, that's a place of importance in that time. It's like sitting in the council, sitting on in the city council. He was perhaps a councilman. He had come from the outside. He's probably looking at himself and saying, man, I've really made it. I've made something of myself. I was a wanderer like my uncle up out there in the weeds someplace. I was a wanderer like him, but I moved in and I have made it in life. I'm wealthy. I have a nice home. I'm here on the council. I have arrived. And the 2 angels arrive and are planning to spend the night in the city square, which often was done because they would be ready to travel on. And Lot, knowing the culture, knowing his city, said, it's not safe for you to stay here. And he invites them back into his house to spend the night there because he knew what would take place. And we read in the text that shortly thereafter there came a knock at the door and there was a rabble outside, and it says all of the men of the city, both young and old, are at his door. And they're banging on his door and they are demanding that they have access to the 2 men who have come in. Folks, it is sordid, but they're talking about gang rape. And we read in the text that what Lot does is he calls out and says, brothers, you shouldn't be doing this. In fact, he slips out the door and closes it behind him, perhaps locking it behind him, and says, don't do this evil thing. And they say, who made you a judge over us? You're a foreigner. Send the men out. And Lot has fallen so far that we read in the text that what he tries to do to protect these men, then he says, well, let me do this. Let me give you my two virgin daughters in their place. I cannot comprehend as a father how someone could do that. Now, I know individuals have tried to get Lot off the hook a little bit by saying that in the culture of the day, you had a primary responsibility of hospitality to those you invited in. Yeah, but what about your family? He has fallen so far. I do find it interesting that he still has two virgin daughters living in Sodom. And we read in the text that the two angels blind the men outside and they still don't get it. They still make themselves weary trying to find the doorknob to get in the house, though they can't see. They're blind. Dear friends, I know we live in a culture today in which we are trying to normalize that which is considered to be the alternate lifestyle, homosexuality. And some have gone back to this passage and said, well, the problem here was not homosexuality. The problem here was that they weren't kind and loving in their relationship. Dear friend, nowhere in Scripture is a homosexual relationship indicated to be okay. In fact, it is spoken against, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Romans chapter 1 talks about God giving individuals over to their own passions. Please, do not misunderstand. I am not saying that it is a worse sin than adultery or sexual promiscuity or lying or gossip or anything of that nature, but it is still a sin. Romans chapter 1, 26, 27, 28. You go to the book of Jude, verse 7. It's only one chapter. Indicates that the sin of Sodom was the sin of homosexuality. And I realize that in a congregation of this size, we may have, some of you may have, a brother or a sister, a son or a daughter, maybe a former, you know, mom or a dad, or friends that you may know. Now, here comes the hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes about that and says, these individuals, homosexuality, promiscuity, lying, stealing, will not get into heaven. And then he makes this tremendous statement, and such were some of you. But you've been washed. But you've been changed. But you've been transformed. My friend, only God can change an individual. And every single one of us in this room are sinners before God. We're not homophobic and we don't hate individuals. We're saying, you know, God loves you. Let us show you how you can be freed to serve Christ as He wanted you to serve Him. The text goes on to tell us that the messengers obviously get the point across to Lot that they're about to destroy the city. Come morning, they're going to destroy. We see Lot get really excited now about missions and evangelism, perhaps the first time in his life. And he goes to his two sons-in-law and he lets them know. He says, God is going to destroy this city. And we read in the text that they what? They thought he was joking. They never heard him talk like this before. And yet Lot is finally serious about trying to reach somebody in his family for Christ. 20 years, nobody's come to faith. And it's almost like, you know, somebody is dying on a deathbed and you're trying to do all you can to say, man, you really need to know Jesus. And they think he's joking. His life, his style, they never heard him talk like this before. What do you mean, God? What do you mean, judgment? And early the next morning, they get up and Lot's had no other converts. And we read that the two angels take Lot and one of his daughters and his wife and his other daughter and they drag them out of the city. They didn't want to leave Sodom. And God instructed, He said, I don't want you to look back. And we read in the text that what happened, that as they got farther and farther away from the city, we read that Mrs. Lot turned around and looked back. The text, the Hebrew language that is used here, has the idea of longingly looking back. She was so attached to the stuff of this world. Maybe it was the Ethan Allen furniture. You know, they just redecorated. They just put on a new deck, you know. They just re-landscaped. I don't know what it was, but she couldn't let go. And God said judgment would fall and she apparently died, and whether it was the bromine, the salt, and all of that that finally poured over her after some time, we don't know. And judgment fell. And Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And God had indicated to Lot, he said, I want you, Lot, to go, and I want you to go back up into the mountains. And Lot said, here's Zoar, which means small city. Let me go there. And he did. And after judgment falls, we read that Lot finally leaves Zoar and he goes back to the mountains. We still have some problems. His two daughters who have been virgins and they realize now that there's no one really to have to father their children and they don't want their generation to die. So what do? The oldest one gets dad drunk one night, goes in and sleeps with dad. And she has a son, Moab, which means son of my father. Next daughter, next night, her turn. Same thing. What a tragic end. What a tragic end. Why? Lot made his decisions based only on Lot. What is good for me? How do I get ahead? What is it that makes me successful in life? Some concluding thoughts. Number one, dear friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm not talking about church membership and attendance. Those are very important. But I'm not talking about those kinds of things. It's coming to a point in your life where you say before God, I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And I need to have my sins forgiven in order to have fellowship with God right where you are sitting. Maybe as you drive home, you can say, God, I want to trust Jesus to be my Savior, to deal with my sin. That's why in that song that we sang, that all come through the blood. The blood of what? The blood of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Dear friends, fasten your seatbelts. We're going to hit some turbulence. And we're still going to go in. You know what I find so much? There's an awful lot of Lot in us. What are our priorities? In Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, don't be conformed to the image of this world. I like the poster I saw years ago. It has a guy all scrunched up, kind of like in the middle of the world. And it says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Folks, we are being squeezed and we don't even know it. Let's talk about our priorities. Let's really bring it home. How about popularity? You know, we have young people who wrestle in school. We want to be popular. We want to be on the in-group. We want to be part of them. And there are some who are able to walk with God and demonstrate that. But I have the privilege of working in the high school in a couple of different areas. And I realize that there are too many of our young people, especially of our young ladies, can also happen to our young men, who are selling themselves for popularity. You know, if I don't go to that party where there's alcohol, if I don't get drunk, if I don't do the crazy stuff, if I don't participate, I'm not going to be popular. If I don't push the envelope when it comes to sex, if I don't get really close, you know, I'm not going to be popular. In fact, maybe I need to go a little too far, but I want to be popular. I want the guys to know me. I want them to talk about me. Oh, they talk about it. I've been in the locker rooms. Priorities. Am I going to, you know, we go to church and we say, I want to walk with God, but then we go to school and say, I want to be popular, and we are torn. It's not just our young people, it's us. How about the places we choose to live? Why do we choose to build the kinds of houses? Why do we choose to live the kinds of places? Is it to serve God, or is it because I'm starting to arrive? I've been into homes, and please, it's not one versus the other necessarily. I'm just saying, it isn't the place you live. It isn't that makes the difference. I've been into, what do they call them, manufactured housing, I think is the proper term, where the presence of Jesus Christ is there. I have been through elaborate homes where there's no home. I remember it going through, and it's always kind of neat, and you see one of those big fancy houses and there's an open house. I don't want to see how the other half lives, you know? And I remember a number of years ago walking through with some friends of ours in a beautiful house. And the individual asked, why are you selling? Do you not like it? And the response of the woman homeowner said, oh, we love it. It's my dream house. But we're getting a divorce. Because as I understood it, they had to become so involved with paying for their dream house and then fixing their dream house and maintaining their dream house that their relationship fell apart. What about our vehicles, folks? Do we have to have the latest and greatest? I was challenged a year or two ago when an article was written to men and said, how much would you sell your son or your daughter for? I think, well, that's a stupid statement. That's a stupid question. You can't put any price. And he went on to say, you know, some of you are selling your sons and your daughters for $30,000 or $40,000. It's called a car. You really can't afford that. But we end up working all this time and this extra time in order to have that, in order to make it, and we're losing our families. You've sold your son or your daughter for your vehicle. Again, it doesn't mean I'm not going out. You're not answering to me. I'm not going out. Oh, they, you know, let's look who's got the newest car. They're the most. I'm not talking about that. It's priorities, folks. You don't answer to me. You answer to God. I answer to God. How about sports? I love sports. I'd rather play than watch. I really have a hard time watching. I enjoy playing. But in our own society here in America, are not sports overtaking everything? We wrestled through that. It's interesting. You talk to some young parents or newlyweds. You know, what are you going to do when it comes to raising children? And, we're going to be at church. We're going to be their Sunday school. We'll be their church. We're going to have them involved in youth. And if it's any Wednesday night, we're going to do that. And sports comes along. Well, we're just going to make this exception. And they need to be involved in these. And they need to do. And we've been again to make exceptions. No longer is it just Sunday afternoon. I mean, we went through that. We wrestled through some of those things, some of those decisions. What's the priority? Well, we got rained out Sunday afternoon, so now we need to go. We're going to have to play this game Sunday morning. When do we stand up and say no? No. Some of you are coaches. I would encourage you. You know, you're gifted. That if it comes to that point, you say, no, we are not sacrificing our children on the altar of sports. They need to be in church worshiping their God. Why is it God gets second best? We only have time. So, I warned you, it gets turbulent. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says that bodily exercise is of some profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, for this life and also for the one to come. I think in America we get that reversed. Some of you are familiar with the story of Eric Liddell. Back in the 1923 Olympics, he was sent to represent Scotland in the 100-meter race, and he was Scotland's first choice. And as he went to Paris, he realized that the qualifier time trial was on Sunday. They tried to work to get it changed, and the individual who was in charge of the Olympics said, "We're not changing it." Eric Liddell said, "Then I'm not running, because I'm not desecrating," he felt, "the Lord's day by doing that." He entered Monday. There was another opportunity. It was a different race. It was a 400-meter race. He'd never really run that. He entered that race. He won the gold. He set a new Olympic medal. And then at age 23, with a very popular crowd following him, he turned his back on it all and he went to China to be a missionary to the Chinese population. He was imprisoned in the Japanese camp. Following this, you know, as the Second World War was preparing to begin. And at age 43, he died in a Japanese prisoner of war camp with a brain tumor. He glorified God with his decisions. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that you make a decision to say, I'm serving Christ, I'm putting him here first. It could have very well been he had no other option. God doesn't guarantee us, you know, well, Lord, give me the choices here and I'll decide if I'm going to put you first or second. In our choices. Does God get first or does God get the leftovers? How about our hobbies? How about materialism? You know, Matthew 6:33, place what? The kingdom of God first. But how many times in our own lives, how many times in my life do I find that I'm putting God second? Oh, he's not 3, 4, 5, but he's not first. Folks, we're living in Sodom. Just look around and see what's taking place around us, and we have this tendency to think, well, you know, it'll be okay. We're living in Sodom. We need to make some choices about how we're going to live and where we're going to live and how we're going to represent Jesus Christ. From time to time, I hear parents tell me and say, well, you know, I'm going to have to let my child try this, and I know I really don't want him to go there, and it's not really a good choice, and the environment's really not good, but, you know, you can't shelter them all their lives. Dear friends, we don't have to throw our kids into the cesspool to teach them how to swim. We need to watch. We need to observe. I imagine that's exactly Lot's argument as he looked towards Sodom. Hey, we can't protect our kids from everything. It's out there. Let's move in. Finally, I want to end on a positive note. I'm encouraged by the intercessory prayer of Abraham. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says, I don't get delighted in the death of the wicked. God's not happy about that. And He's looking for individuals to be intercessors for people who need Jesus Christ. It might be somebody who is caught in immorality, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, and you say, put your arm around him and say, look, let me show you Jesus Christ. So you start praying for him. It might be somebody else in your school sits next to you in the desk. Are you praying for them? Are you an intercessor? Do you realize that judgment one day will fall? God said so. Abraham didn't save all of Sodom. He saved three people because he prayed. Most of all, we want Jesus in your heart. Will you pray with me? Father, we do see, I see too often, there's a lot of Lot in me. There's a lot of Lot in us. And even as it was difficult to get Lot out of Sodom, it was even more difficult to get Sodom out of Lot. Father, the choices that he made, the decisions that he made to put you second, not first, to put his well-being, his finances, all the other things, his prestige, his power, put it first. Then, Father, as you graciously intervened to give him warning, he missed that too. Lord, help us to consider that we're called to be salt and light in a dark world, to bring some savoriness to the world and culture in which we live, and we can't do that if we're just like the Sodom in which we live. Lord, I pray for each of us that we might evaluate our lives to see, God, are we putting you second anywhere? To pray about it, to seek your face, and maybe the answer is no. Just like Abraham, you tell him, keep serving, keep walking. There might be some times you say, we say, yes, Lord, you're teaching and you're getting my attention. You don't get the leftovers, you get all of us now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.